This morning I want to talk about the issue of confidence and being confident in love before the Lord. And that's kind of a twofold reality. And I'll look at that this morning and also this evening. So this message is really one message, just two parts, part one, part two. If you would, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And then while you're doing that, if you run across Ephesians 1, put a bookmark in there as well. We're going to be spending the morning in Ephesians. But before we do, I want to look at a verse in Colossians 1 just to give a little context to what I feel like at least my job is this morning. You know, during worship, I was just thinking to myself that it's encouraging that a few of us have come downtown to Delano on a Saturday morning to pursue the Lord together. And I was just reflecting on that and just reflecting on what's taking place in the hearts of people for us to come down to an illustrious building such as this one on a Saturday morning and pursue the Lord together. And as I was thinking about that, the Lord reminded me of a verse here in Colossians that He really put on my heart years ago. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I understand it and the more it gives context to my own life. But in chapter 1, starting in verse 28, Paul makes this comment about his ministry. He says, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And part of verse 29, he says, "To this end I also labor." And if there's any part of my life that agrees with Paul, it's that part right there. That much of what's on my heart in terms of ministry can be summarized in that verse right there. It is my desire to preach Christ, teaching every man, warning every man, that I may present people perfect unto Jesus at His return. Now, I don't know who those people are. I don't know that the Lord gives me people, but it's just that's what's on me. That's what's on my heart. Is it's my desire to see us perfect or complete before the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a really encompassing phrase. What does it mean to be complete? What does it mean to be perfect in Jesus? I really don't believe that that word necessarily means sinless, but I believe it means complete in Christ. There's also an issue of warning that's involved with it. When I look at the current condition of the body of Christ and the current condition of Western Christianity, I'm alarmed at our position before the Lord currently. And thinking that a man is going to return, a righteous king, to receive the reward of his suffering, I'm alarmed at where we're at in relation to that reality coming into the earth soon. And I want to be able to present myself and whoever the Lord will give me, I want to be able to present them complete unto the Lord when He shows up. Or another way you could say it is I don't want to be shocked on that day. I don't want to be unprepared on that day. And beloved, I'm talking about something so far different than just salvation. I'm talking about how we've walked out our life, how we carry our heart, how we use our mouth for blessing and for imparting life, and how we use our time and our energy and our resources, all of that. To what degree has our life lived as though Jesus is Lord? You know the old phrase, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. That is so painfully true. And what I want to see and what I want to be a part of and what I want to give my heart to and what the Lord has given me a measure of energy for is investing in preparing people unto completeness so that when Jesus shows up, they have no embarrassment, they have no shame. So that's why I'm here today. I'm not for sure why Harvest House has me here today, but at least that's what I'm here for today. That's my motivation. That's what's on my heart. So what we talk about today is in the context of becoming complete in Jesus. It's not just to have a meeting. It's not just to share teaching. Why are we doing what we are doing? Why are we gathering downtown in Delano at 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning? Why do we lift our voice unto the Lord? Why do we spend time in prayer? Why do we do what we do? And right now, it's just, I'm in this season where it's really just coming on me again. There is a man with skin and bones and hair who walked on the earth, who walked in the dirt, who was hungry, who was tired, who got wore out, who had desires and emotions. That man, in his perfection, is coming here to receive the reward of his suffering. And that's us. And the more I'm going in this, the more that reality is breaking in on me, and the more personal Jesus is getting to me. He's a real man with real desire towards me. And what I want to talk about today as it relates to that is when we make that discovery and when we're living out that truth, something supernatural happens on the inside of us. And what Scripture calls it is might or strength. And that's the thing that I want to look at today. But first, I want to kind of set it up this way, and then we'll dive into the doctrine part of it, the theology part of it. Because I desire to see people perfect in Christ, and I want to see them complete, I often just study and look at and examine how a Christian's life evolves and how it transitions and how it seems to rise and then plateau and then start to drop off. And my discovery from 17 years or so of observation is many Christians don't ever get out of the first year or two of experience or understanding that they have in the Lord. And that first year or two of understanding experience carries them so far. And then it kind of plateaus, and then they run on fumes the rest of their life. And the other thing I'm finding out is the longer that we're Christians and we enter into our late 30s, early 40s, and on into our 50s and all the concerns of life and everything that goes with it, and all of those other things just seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes harder and harder and harder to maintain an intensity and diligence in a place with the Lord that continues to carry us on further and further and further. And pretty soon what happens is the waves become too big. And we settle down into this kind of place where we settle down into this place of comfort and say, you know, this is the place that I can enjoy with the Lord. This is how much of the Lord I can maintain. This is how much growth I can achieve. And for what I'm willing to invest, this is what I can get in return. And that's going to have to be it. And really, that leaves us really fairly miserable. We're all totally dissatisfied with where we're at in the Lord. And here's the shocking thing. It takes a real diligence to press on and to go further. And most of the time, we're not willing to do the things necessary to bring about the change to go further. We all share and speak and complain about the desire to go further. But then when we're confronted with what's really necessary to go further, we make excuses about why we don't have to do that. I see that in the body of Christ all the time. So here's what's on my heart. I've totally bought into making the change, and I've totally bought into doing what it takes to have my heart right before the Lord to actually walk out the promises that He has in His Word. What I'm seeing is the Lord so much has on His heart this quality of relationship with human beings. He's made everything possible for that to happen, given us the instruction, and then we enter into it a step or two and no further. But here's what I've bought into. If I'm dissatisfied with my existence before the Lord, it's not His fault. I mean, it's really not His fault. It is all mine. It's not my Bible translation. It's not the church I'm in. It's not the stronghold that may be over a city. It's really about me. It's really about what I'm not doing. The Lord's made every opportunity available unto us. If Paul can rejoice in a prison, bleeding, then it really isn't that big a deal whether our church is on fire or not. If he can rejoice in chains before the Lord, then it doesn't really matter what city we're living in. I mean, in terms of whether our relationship before the Lord is good or not. Don't get me wrong. I understand that the Lord has places for us and seasons that all come and go. But really, external things should not have the impact on our life before the Lord that they do. And that's what I want to get at today. Because I want to see us complete, and because I want to see us walk in the fullness of Jesus, I want to take a look at these things that He says, this is the door, this is the way, here's the prescribed manner to achieve fullness. Now let's do it. Let's do it together. Let's not water it down. Let's not make excuses. To me, I'm just absolutely, totally thrilled and encouraged that He spells it out, and all I have to do is agree with it and walk it out. It's a promise. It's a guarantee from the Lord. If you want it, it doesn't come automatic. It doesn't fall into our lap, and it doesn't happen for those who are indifferent. Mike Bickle says it this way: if you can live without it, you will. If you can live without that burning, intense reality of the Lord Jesus living on the inside and you walking with divine might and strength, and your heart burns before Him, if you can live without that, you will. Why? Because all of life is crashing in on you, keeping you from it. And it doesn't come easy. But if you want it, you can have it. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the quality of our existence before the Lord. When I think about my life before the Lord, let me stop right there. This introduction is going to be over in just a few minutes, and then we'll get to the message. But this is something I got energy for right now. It's why we do what we do. So bear with me for just a minute. I promise I'll get there. Now I forgot what I was going to say. What was I talking about? Oh, yes. Thank you, Don. The one thing that is becoming a measuring rod for me more and more and more, and it didn't used to be this way, but the measuring rod that I'm looking at now is the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not thinking too much about how good of a preacher I'm becoming or want to become, or how to develop ministry, or how to gain influence, and how to get in this circle, and how to do this, and putting everything together to build a ministry. The one thing that's becoming more and more important to me is the Sermon on the Mount a living reality in me? Is my heart in a position where I can respond the way that the Lord lays out in that tremendous sermon? Am I relating to my friends and my family in that way? Am I responding to mistreatment? Am I walking in meekness and humility? Do I have a prayer life that's real and vibrant? Do I have those things? Because I guarantee you, that is the only way to happiness. Making excuses for the Sermon on the Mount and trying to apply it to Western life in a way that's relevant and doable is not going to work. But I promise you, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus spoke it, is the only way into happiness. It really is. And I don't want to waste my time or yours going after something other than that. I want to be able to look at that sermon and say, Lord, you have spelled this out. You've made it so clear. Help me walk this out for real. That's not the only thing I care about, but in terms of how I'm living before the Lord, that's becoming the standard. That's what I'm going for. And it's encouraging. Okay. Enough of that introduction. I want to get on to the message. I wanted to share that verse in 1 Colossians with you there. Now flip back to Ephesians 1. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, I see Christians develop for the first couple of years of their life, and then the development process slows down, and they start to plateau. They plateau and kind of coast for 4 or 5 years, and then actually they start tapering off. And here's one of the reasons. One of the reasons why I think that happens is over the issue of confidence or of might. It speaks about it a few times in Ephesians. It's all over in the scriptures, really. But it's the issue of divine might or strength on the inside. Or you can call it confidence. Like many things that I experience in the Word, I tend to experience them in a kind of a real way before I understand them in terms of theology or from the Word. Often things are coming into my life and I'm experiencing truth even before I understand it. And over the last few years, particularly within the last 2 years, I've been experiencing more of this issue of divine might. And I didn't know what it was at first, but I'm coming to understand what it is. I want to set this up for a little bit, and then we'll get right into the text. I just want to say it this way and put it out there and put it as something to hope for and reach for, and then we'll look at the Word and see how to achieve it. But in the last couple of years, I've had this divine might start to come on me, and beloved, I love it. It's a great way to live. And the only way I know how to describe it is the Lord moves, and there's a dimension of power happening in your life. I really believe it's the Holy Spirit in us, where my life seems to be energized and charged at times. I don't mean excited in an intellectual or emotional way, but my life seems to have an energy and a might on it where it has almost a little bit of a violence to it. It makes getting out of bed at 4 a.m. to be at the 6 a.m. set easier. You know what I mean? That divine might, when it's operating in you, crawling out of bed at that hour is easier. And you can do it with a bit of a spring in your step. I mean, really, I have in seasons bailed out of bed with energy at 4 a.m. Preaching with divine might, oh, it's the way to go. It's fun. Because you have this energy to not only proclaim it, but you're also delivered from any kind of fear in that moment too. Fear of man or whatever may come on you at that time. I see Alan Hood walk in this all the time. He is one of the most intense. He's walking in divine might. And he's intense. He's got these laser sharp clear eyes that just bore holes through you. And what it is he's got something alive on the inside of him that makes him walk so contrary to the rest of the world that it's shocking, it's alarming. But it also, he doesn't need much sleep. He can read and read and read. He can pray and pray and pray. He can minister and minister and minister. And the guy just never wears out. And do it in the midst of extended fasts. when you should be getting weak and run down. Alan seems to like, oh man, he just gets, it's funny to watch him walk around the base. He's just, man, he's just got it in him. I know how that happened, and he tells a story. I won't go into it now, but I'll share this little bit of it. He went to a Bible college and seminary, and through his education, he hit this period where the educational system he was in nearly made him an unbeliever with liberal theology. And he was just about at the point of despair. And walking across the campus one day, it was a large campus, and there was kind of an open park area in the middle of it that was had sidewalks crisscrossing it, and walking across of it in despair and trying to pray, not having faith to do it, the Lord spoke to him. I mean, he heard somebody call his name. And he heard the name Alan. And he stopped and he turned around, because he literally thought someone had hollered at him. And he stopped and he turned around and he thought, wow, that's kind of weird. And he turned and went down the sidewalk again. And as he was heading down the sidewalk, he felt a tap on his shoulder. Alan. And he literally jumped and turned around. And the Lord began to speak to him right there. He felt the tap on his shoulder. Alan. And the Lord began to minister to him right there. And I don't need to share the detail of what he said, but the Lord became very real for Alan at that point. Very real. And called him by name twice. And since that day, man, Alan has got this energy on him. But my point isn't that we all become like Alan. I'm saying the Lord has made available for us divine might and strength. And once it's in your life's not going to look like Alan. It's going to look like the Lord intended it to look, with this supernatural energy in it that comes from the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? It's not about being a positive person or all of that. No, it's supernatural on the inside. So confidence is the issue that I see is one of the things that keeps people from moving on into maturity. And here's how it works. Confidence has a twofold fruit to it, a twofold reality. And the first one is, and that's the one we're going to talk about today, this morning. The first part of it is that God loves us. That's the first thing, and even enjoys us, even while we're weak and immature. John hinted at it this morning in his prayer. Confidence has a twofold reality to it. One, the first part is knowing and being convinced of God's love for us, or even his enjoyment for us in the midst of our weakness. The second reality of confidence is knowing and believing that we are sincere in our love towards God even while we're immature and weak. I'm going to share about that a little bit more this evening. I'll just say this much about it right now. There's kind of a unspoken rule amongst the Western church that thinks that if we're immature, our love is somehow insincere. That we're not sincere in our love towards God until we're mature. And that's just not so. Now, that no one would openly confess that, but if you ask a few questions and push a few buttons, it's hard for us to accept the fact that we're wholehearted lovers of God while we're sinning in our immaturity. That's hard for us to accept. But I can show you that that's actually the truth, and we'll look at that. So I want to launch out here in Ephesians 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 5, and then we're going to go to chapter 2 for one verse, and then we're going to go over to chapter 3 for a few more. And when I want to talk about this issue of confidence, particularly the first part of it, that God loves us and even enjoys us even while we're in the midst of our weakness. Greg, I'll just point you out. I know you can handle it. Greg, you're fully aware of the fact that God loves us. and you believe that. I know that you do. And you would even probably be able to share a few scriptures and probably even be able to share that you've experienced a measure of it in your own heart. Now, in the back of our thinking sometimes, and you tell me if I'm wrong, but you've probably had thoughts at some time that because God is love and because he crucified his son, you've had these thoughts of the fact that God's obligated to love us because of Jesus. Have you ever had a thought like that? Sure. So if we can get past that and believe that God is love and that he loves us because of Jesus, or at least through Jesus, the next question is, Greg, does God enjoy you? Does he enjoy being with you? You can answer that yes. Amen. We're way ahead of the ball game. Many people can't. They have this sense of love from the Lord that's almost an obligation on his part because, I mean, he is love and he killed his son. So what's he left to do? You see what I'm saying? We often view our experience before the Lord as he had a plan, we botched it up, now we're sinful human beings because of the fall, and now he's had to kill his son to fix the mess and get us back into this place judiciously before, so we can stand before the Lord. But I want to look in verse 3 and look at something that Paul says about the Lord. Now, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, all the way to 14, is all one continuous thought. Almost all of Ephesians is one continuous thought where Paul just gets on this roll and he doesn't back off of it. So it's hard to break down parts of Ephesians without getting distracted. But I'm going to try. So I'm just going to talk about the parts pertaining to the heart of the Lord and the issue of confidence, okay? And we're going to have to just not look at a whole bunch of other truths that are there. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's look at this slowly. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to throw this out. This isn't my point today, but I've been looking at this verse for 2 or 3 weeks, and I just want to plant a thought in your mind, and I'm not going to address it, and then we're going to move on. It's just a little bit of a teaser. But notice Paul refers to the first person of the Godhead, the Father. He refers to him as, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize what that statement means? That means Jesus has a God. And he has a Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've never thought about that before. We've thought of him as a son. He has a Father, but Jesus also has a God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's just a teaser. You can dwell on that in the next few days. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to go over this a little bit this afternoon about the issue of looking at the Word, meditating on the Word, thinking about the Word, and extracting from it as much as we can. Because other parts of the Word, not just Ephesians, but other parts of it, we can tend to just read it and skim over it and miss all these wonderful nuggets that are in it. But let's think about this phrase for a minute. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What could that possibly include? And what does it look like? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Do you realize that that means there is no spiritual blessing that exists that the Father has not given us? This also means that Our Father gave all. He held nothing back. He gave all. Meditate on that word all someday. I mean, it's huge. The word all is so inclusive and so encompassing. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What is a spiritual blessing? What does it look like? How does it manifest in our life? What kind of shape and movement does our life take on when we receive that spiritual blessing? What happens when we're walking in spiritual blessing? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How many have I received and am I currently walking in? How many am I not walking in? How much different could my life look if I walked in every spiritual blessing? Am I meeting the conditions to receive those spiritual blessings? What happens when He blesses us with every spiritual blessing? Now that verse can be a little bit confusing. He's blessed us in heavenly places in Christ. It's kind of an odd language, but I've studied it a bit, and I think it just means this. Everything that's from that heavenly order and from that heavenly realm, everything from that realm that is blessing, He's given to us. Yes. It's been given to us. It's been made available to us. But clearly, we're not walking in it all. Do you realize that that means everything that exists in heaven right now and in that spiritual realm? And what I mean by everything, I mean everything. Not only just the power issues and the dimensions of power, but also relational issues, quality issues, affection, adoption, sonship, fatherhood, ambassadors, all of that stuff in that realm that is considered spiritual blessing, we have been blessed by it. It's been made available to us. How? Through the Lord Jesus. Okay? Let's look a little bit at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I don't want that to trip you up. I certainly don't want the next verse to trip you up. I make no bones about it. I am not a Calvinist. And I think it's unfortunate that that particular view and that particular school of thought uses this scripture to just really hammer away at the issue of predestination in its wrong context. The Lord, before the foundations of the earth, made a choice. Now think about what that means, the implications of that. Before the foundations of the earth, before Genesis 1:1 ever happened, before God ever said, "Let there be light," before Genesis 1:1, there was God who had a desire in His heart. He made a choice and He acted on it. Okay? Long before the fall. How long before Genesis 1:1 did God have a desire in His heart and make a choice? Now, I won't go very far with this because it's just, there's no biblical root to back it up. But in the fellowship of holy, that's what I call the Trinity, the fellowship of holy, that three-way communing fellowship of holiness. In the midst of that, undoubtedly, there was conversations. And I just get excited about the conversations that could have happened in the place of holy fellowship concerning the choice and the desire that's on the Father's heart. And before they ever did anything, before He ever created anything, He had a desire. And He had a choice, and He acted on it. I don't know what they talked about. Did it need to be spoken about? Did the Father come up with the idea and everybody else got excited about it and said, "Yeah, go for it, let's do it"? I don't know how that happened. But before Genesis 1:1, God had desire in His heart. He had a desire and He made choice. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you realize what that means? The eternal God, who has no beginning, who has no end, who has always ever been, had a desire and had a choice in his heart before he ever created anything. And in that place, he had a choice concerning us. And that choice was that weak, broken, messed up human beings who are altogether other than him and his fellowship of holy, that they would stand before him, holy, blameless, without shame. That was what was in the heart of the Lord before the fall. See, the cross wasn't just to fix a plan that went wrong. It was actually in the heart of the Lord before Genesis 1:1 to have a people who would stand before him in holiness, blameless, without shame. Beloved, I get excited at that. I mean, do you realize what that means? Do you realize who we are? Do you realize that the uncreated God had intense emotions and desires concerning us, and that is what he's acting on? He's not just responding to our screw-ups. He had an issue on his heart and had a plan, and he's going to carry it out. The whole thing got started because he had a desire on his heart. You know what that means for me? You guys have heard me say this before. That means, as I was kind of playing with Greg there a little bit, that means that God actually enjoys me. He doesn't just tolerate me. He's not obligated just to tolerate me because he did go to the extreme of fixing the mess by killing his son. No, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. Why did it please him? Because it's connected to that desire that was in his heart before Genesis 1. This is what I've wanted, was a people to stand before me holy, blameless, without shame. About a year ago, I was in the prayer room, and I was just meditating a little bit on the Lord and about the relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and that's when the Lord gave me the phrase, the fellowship of holy. And I don't know how to describe it or how to explain it, but just in that place and just seeing all that happen, somehow it was kind of like this interweaving, fiery swirl of affection that was just mingling back and forth between one another. And somehow in it, I don't know how the Lord does this, but he just communicated to me that in that fellowship of holy, that there was no jealousy, no pride, no struggles, no superiority, no need to submit, and all of that. It was just so right and so holy and all of that. And somehow, as I was gazing at that and the Lord was imparting things into my heart and causing me to ponder things, I saw the fellowship, that little intermingling circle, the fellowship of holy, I saw it open up. And like it was almost like they were in a circle holding hands, but it wasn't. It was this interwoven thing. But it seemed to open up, and some part of that holiness extended a hand to me and invited me in. And I was horrified, because I was just instantly, I was shocked at, oh, you know. No, what I was looking at was so beautiful and was so awesome and was so right and was so balanced. When it opened up and invited me in, I was instantly struck with how that fellowship would be defiled, how it would be ruined. And I looked at that, and my first thought was that it would be defiled. The second thought that came in an instant was, do you know what you're doing by extending that invitation? And as I looked at it, and the invitation stood open, the fellowship didn't stop. It opened up, and it was made available. But the fellowship never stopped. It kept swirling, and it was full of intensity and fire and passion and love and just all kinds of stuff. And it opened up, and I thought, oh, no, I will defile that. God, do you know what you're doing? And then just how he communicates to my spirit, I don't know how. When I was thinking about the defilement, he said, that's easy. I'll just make you like us. Problem solved. That's easy. I'll just make you like us. And then I saw that it was possible to enter into that swirl, that fellowship of holy, without defiling it. I'll just make you like us. Now, that's a subjective experience. I think theologically it's true. But it was just this visual picture of how the Lord had a fellowship in the beginning, wanted to open that fellowship up to human beings. And here's how we do it. We just make them like us. And that's going to happen. It's already happened. It's not yet fully fulfilled. It's that already but not yet part of God's kingdom. Verse 4. He made a choice in the beginning. And that choice was that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Some translations actually shift that verse around, and they put the phrase in love in verse 5. Making the in love part of verse 5, which it would read, in love He predestined us. I think that's wrong. The in love should remain attached to verse 4. How does that make it read then? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Meaning that we stand before Him without blame and without shame when we're in love. It's not that we're standing before a king out of obligation, and it's not that we're standing before a king out of duty or just fire insurance kind of thing. It's no, that we're standing before the Lord in love. Now, what I'm getting to is the issue of confidence. And I've thought about this just a little bit, and I've observed it in the natural in a few ways. Have you ever noticed how a child behaves and acts around a parent who blows up in anger or is possibly abusing that child? Have you ever noticed how a child never relaxes around that parent? I've seen it. I've even seen it in parts of my own family where there's this nervousness and this tension, and some of the kids just learn how to live away from dad. Learn how to avoid him. Learn how to stay gone. Learn how to tiptoe in the house and figure out what kind of mood he's in, knowing what I can say and can't say. I kind of experienced a little bit with a supervisor that I had one time where his reaction was just to blow up all the time about everything. And you just got to where, I don't know how to work. I don't know how to work to keep this guy from blowing up, because it doesn't seem to matter. No matter what I do, his response is going to be an outburst of anger. But something happens when we're in relationships that are full of confidence because we're in love, because the mutual exchange is there. The mutual exchange is there, and I know that He loves me and I love Him. The language in Song of Solomon is, I am my beloved's and He is mine. It's the back and forth. Not only do you love me, I love you back. It's 1 John 4. We love Him because He first loved us. That mutual exchange of love causes a confidence to happen. And in verse 4, that's what He wanted. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That word holy, without going into the big, long, drawn-out study, that holy literally means altogether other than. God, in His holiness, means He's not like us at all. He's altogether other than. That's what He wants for us, holy and without blame, before Him in love. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before righteousness standing before love itself and having no sense of blame or shame. I mean, we have a degree of shame in our own relationships and our own marriages. There's things that we still don't want our parents to know. Is that not right? Even in our forgiveness, even, you know, I'm 41 years old, and I promise you, I got a whole handful of things that I hope I never have to bring up to my parents. So I'm embarrassed about it. They would be embarrassed about it still yet. Don't you guys tell them about that. They're good friends with my parents, Greg and Terry are. But can you imagine being in a love relationship with perfection, with no shame, with no embarrassment, with no guilt or anything? That's what was on the heart of the Lord from the very beginning. Now, why am I saying all this? Remember, I started it in the context of, I want to see us complete and perfect. And here's one of the things that knocks us out of the race, is the issue of confidence. Because if you're not standing confident before the Lord, you won't stand there for long. You won't draw near unto someone whom you don't have confidence towards. You will misinterpret the movements of His heart in your life if you're not convinced of His love and His affection. If you're not confident in that love, you will misinterpret every move that He makes in your life. You'll question everything. What am I getting at? This issue of confidence is what Paul's talking about in all those other verses where he says, because of Jesus Christ and because of what He had in His heart from the very beginning, you may approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's a part of the body of Christ that sees one dimension of the Lord Jesus as judge, and it lives its life in tension. That part of the body of Christ that sees the one dimension of the Godhead as judge responds to everything in this issue of judgment. They don't feel like they're being enjoyed. They feel like they're on the verge of judgment, and everything that they do is trying to turn back that judgment. That's a miserable way to live. And you've heard them all. You've heard them in the prayer meetings. You've heard them in small group. It's all about that issue of judgment. Don't get me wrong, there is judgment coming, but I guarantee you that judgment is rooted in love that's connected to the desire that was in his heart prior to Genesis 1:1. See, now that excites me. That changes things just a little bit. You had this in your heart all along, Lord. You had it in your heart. You're actually my biggest supporter. God, you're actually my biggest... You want to see me succeed. You want to see me stand before you blameless. Not because you're mad and irritated, but because you're motivated by love. That gives me confidence to be able to approach Him. It's hard to approach a disgruntled, irritated, uptight judge day after day after day. Then you know what happens. I mean, then it gives birth to fear, distrust, all of that stuff happens then. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why did he do this? Why did he do verse 3? And why did he do verse 4? And why did he set it up ahead of time, a way for us to be sons? He did it because of his good pleasure. Into verse 5. According to his good pleasure of his will. That will in verse 5 is connected to the choice in verse 3. Because the Lord had a will, he made a choice. He acted on it. Why does God do what he did? Is that good English? I'm not sure. Why did he do it? Because of his good will. Because of his good pleasure. See, when I talk about the love of God, almost inevitably, one of the most common response that I get that is less than wholehearted in a positive way, the comment that I get all the time is, yeah, I know that, but I just don't feel it. And then you talk about that for just a little bit, and here's what's at the bottom of why they don't feel it. They don't understand how God could love them. I realize God's love. I realize that he enjoyed bruising the Lord Jesus, but you don't know all these thoughts I've had. You don't know what I've done, and yada, yada, yada. And they see all the darkness in their own life, and they don't know how God can love that. But even if you can convince me that God can love that, I don't know how you could say that he enjoys that. But here's the deal. All of this happened because of his good pleasure. The issue of love is about his capacity, not your quality. And that's the hang up. That's one of the hurdles that last 15% of the group can't get over, that hurdle. It's about his capacity to show love and affection, not the quality of your life as being deserving of that affection. God had a will, he made a choice, and he exercised it because of the good pleasure that was in his heart. He delighted in the idea of having you stand before him blameless and without shame. Here's something, we'll talk about this a little bit more this afternoon in the workshop, but here's something I want you to get. This is something I've laid a hold of in the last year at Bible school. Dave Schleicher turned me upside down with this. He says, we don't ask why near enough. He says, we look at what God has done, and he calls that the what. What God did at Pentecost, what God did at the cross, what God did at the Red Sea, what God did, you know, on Resurrection Sunday, what yada, 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 all that. And we never ask the question, why? God, why? Why did you do Genesis 1:1? Why did you send your son? Why did you invite us into fellowship? Here's what will happen when you ask the why. You'll learn more of those intense emotional movements of his heart. Verse 5 calls it the good pleasure of his will. You will encounter the good pleasure of his will when you ask the whys. I don't mean why as in like, you need to step up to the plate and give me an answer for your behavior. But more like, God, what were you thinking? What was stirring in your heart prior to Genesis 1:1 when you desired to have a people stand before you blameless? Why did you do that? What were you feeling when you had Paul write this down? Why did you want us to know that? Why have you taken the time to communicate the issue of might a dozen times? Why did you send your apostolic messengers? Why did you send your forerunners? Why did you send John? Why did you send John before Jesus? And why did you have him trumpet this call to a nation who had grown cold and hard? Why did you do that? Because of the why. We'll go over this in the workshop. I've started asking the why in my devotional life. And when I look at a verse, I'm getting way ahead of myself, like 3 hours ahead. But I ask as many questions about that verse as I can. Some of them I know the answer to, but I just want to go ahead and ask them. I want to put it down. I want to put it into print. What were you thinking? What were you thinking when you did that? What was on your heart? What was on your heart, God, when you dispatched your son and he took on flesh? Why did you do that? What was going on in your heart? What was your heart when they mocked him? Why are you sending your son again? Why are you coming to the earth? Do you realize that's the ultimate of what's happening, where we're going? You know, heaven's coming to earth, and the Lord's bringing it with him. And after that 1,000-year millennial reign of on the earth with Jesus, he's preparing the earth and a people for the Father to come. And then the Father comes down and dwells with man on the earth. Why do you want to do that? God, why? I love wrestling with those whys. They stir things up in my heart. Here's what I want you to get from that. It makes all this so much more personal. And when it does, and you see the care that he's taken for you to be successful and to stand before him without blame and shame, it causes confidence to rise up in you. And when you get confidence in you, it turns to might. It turns to strength. Turn to chapter 2. How much time have we got left? Or what time is it? Let me ask it that way. Okay. Verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, in Ephesians 2:18 it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Writing the letter to the Ephesians, speaking to both Jew and Gentile, Paul says, because of Jesus, we have access to the Father. We have access. None of us in this room, more than likely, none of us will ever have 5 minutes with the president, any president, past or future. Getting a moment with a president just doesn't happen. And even when he does meet those groups and have the prayer breakfast and all of that stuff, if you're invited to the White House, there's not a very good chance that you're still even going to get a minute with him. And if you do, it's not a private minute. Getting access with royalty is not common. And Paul's saying, both Jew and Gentile, we have access to the King. Do you know what that means to have access? Think about that. Think about the implications. What could come out of a lifetime of access before the throne that's full of love and confidence? Not begging, not pleading, not a wrong kind of twisted fear and anxiety, but confidence that's born out of love and understanding and his commitment towards our success. Now I have access to that throne, and I've got might in my spirit, and I'm approaching him in love, not obligation, but love. Now I've got access to that throne. You know what it means when I can call out your name before that throne in intercession. Do you know what it means? You have that access, and now you can lift up the church in Wichita. You've got access. The King is listening. You have his attention. What do you do when you have the King's attention? And that whole thing is all rooted and grounded in love. What do you do? What do you make of that opportunity when you have access? What do you ask? What do you say? Chapter 3. We'll finish right here. Just a side note, along with that chapter 1 passage, you can also write Colossians 1:22. It's the same reality, said slightly different. It's Colossians 1:22. I'll just read it to you. "But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him." Same thing. It's said several times. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. This is one of the great prayers of the Bible. This is what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. Here's what was on his heart. Praying for the church, he asked that the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, with all the fullness of God. This is what Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus. And by the way, of all the revivals and outbreaks of the Spirit that happened during the New Testament, all of them that are listed in Acts, the most powerful and dynamic and intense revival of them all happened at Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts 19 and 20. It superseded Jerusalem. It superseded Antioch. What happened in Ephesus was absolutely unbelievable. And when Paul's writing in this letter, he says, "This is my prayer for you, that according to God's riches, according to his wealth, and according to what all is for God," whatever all is for eternity, whatever that is, "according to that, that you would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in your inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Actually, the prayer is in verse 16. Really, it's all a prayer, but really the point of it is that you would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. And then verse 17, 18, and 19, or 17 and 18 tell you how. And then the consequence is verse 19. Here it is, that you'd be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. How? By Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, by you being rooted and grounded in love. See, there it is again. The might issue is connected to being rooted and grounded in love. If you are not rooted and grounded in love, might or strength in the inner man will not be the byproduct. It's the confidence that comes from being in love. And Paul's great prayer for this church was, is that you would walk in divine might, that you had to have strength on the inside. How does that happen? It happens by being rooted and grounded in love. So how do we get it? We're going to talk more about that this afternoon. But we must set our gaze and set our attention and fix our mind on the love of God. Oh, come on, Rob, it's got to be more than that. It's so simple we may miss it. It's, to me, it's the biggest assumption in the church. Everybody understands the importance of love, understands that God loves, and then they assume that it's happening in the lives of people, and they never ever talk about it. It's astounding to me that in God's church, everything is talked about except God himself. We will almost talk about anything and all kinds of points and 10 tips to this and the 3 secrets to your breakthrough and all of that. But we don't actually address the first commandment about a group of people walking, rooted and grounded in love, confident, full of divine might. What does a church look like when it's full of intense love, people rooted and grounded in it, to the point that it's turned to confidence, and that's turned to might? What does a city look like when it's walking in divine might? You realize that's the opposite of accusation. If you're walking in confidence, you're not listening to the accusation. The accusation is not taking root. Now you answer this question. Is the church walking in accusation, or is it walking in confidence? If it's walking in accusation, it's not victorious, it's not walking with divine might, it needs all kinds of counsel, it needs all kinds of encouragement. There's all kinds of ministries that are developed around helping people get delivered, which is all almost always rooted to the issue of accusation. Marriages breaking up over the issue of accusation. Church splits happen over the issue of accusation. You see what I'm saying? All the fallout and all of that, can almost all of it can be traced back to the issue of accusation. That's the number one name of the enemy. What am I getting at? One of the biggest problems we have in church is feeling the effects of accusation because we're not walking in confidence. What's the great warfare against the accusation? Being rooted and grounded in love to the point that we're walking in confidence and we're full of divine might. That will squelch accusation. Here's another way to say it. If we're full of darkness, flip on the light. Doesn't do a whole lot of good to stand and yell at darkness and tell it how dark it is and command that it goes when you never flip on the light. The light is being rooted and grounded in love to the point that it turns to confidence, and then confidence leads to might, strength. He says, the other prayer, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Paul says, this is my desire. This is how you walk. This is how you're rooted and grounded in love, is that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you would know the unknowable. That you would grasp that which has no beginning and no end. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but Paul's saying is, you're never going to grasp all of this. You're never going to experience every bit of it. But if you try, it'll be all you can contain. I mean, it's like God is a billion volt unit, and we're 110. We're 110 unit. You're never going to be able to tap into that in its fullness. But I promise you, you'll get everything that you can handle. That's the point. Paul's not setting you up for failure by saying, oh, I wish that you would know all that there is to know about God, but I promise you, you'll never know it. I mean, it's not some kind of twisted play. I mean, he's saying, go after it. Do your best. I look at it in these terms. The ocean is really, really, really big. I mean, it covers 2/3 of the planet. And we look at that, and you just, for 1,000 miles, that water goes on. And that's just the top of it. I mean, it goes way down there, too. So, you're never going to touch all of the ocean, even if you lived in it all of your life. And you dove to its deepest depths and everything, you're never going to experience of it all. You're never going to see all the creatures. You're never going to swim in every sea. You're never going to touch all the water that's in it. But you can fully experience the ocean if you get in it and if you stay in it. But even that starts with a choice. We have to make up our mind that this is for us, that God had it in his heart before the foundations of the earth. He wants to see us succeed in love. And it's in his heart. He's made every provision. Now every spiritual blessing is available to us. And he's saying the way into that confidence is being rooted and grounded in love. So how do we get there? How do we get rooted and grounded in love? I said it a little while ago. It will not fall into your lap. And if you can live without it, you will. We have to become students of God's emotions. We have to ask the why. We have to fix our gaze on things above. That's Revelation 4 and 5, the throne. We have to fix our eye there. We have to meditate on the things that's on his heart. We have to ask the why, and we have to dive into the whole issue of God, why did you do what you did? And meditate on that love, ask for it, pray it, sing it, put it into our prayer life, underline it, highlight it, everything. Because I promise you, what'll happen is if you go after love, if you can make the confession, I am not yet rooted and grounded in love, therefore I am not confident, therefore I am not walking in divine might. If you will make that confession and say, I'm going to start today, I'm going to start with the issue of growing in love until I'm rooted and grounded in it. Ask the Lord how to do it and then go after it. Intimacy will happen. Love will happen. It will. He's promised it. And after intimacy comes confidence. And after confidence, might and strength. Okay? Now, I'm not going to spell it out for you how we do that, but this afternoon in the workshop, I want to go over some practical techniques about how we can begin to do that. It's not just the issue of growing in love and being rooted and grounded in love, but it's how we approach our love relationship with the Lord, so that we can become rooted and grounded. It doesn't happen on the fly. It takes an intentional effort to sit down before the Lord and saying, I'm camping out here until I'm rooted and grounded. I'm going to give my life unto this, and here's how I'm going to go after it. I just want to share with you some of the techniques that can kind of lead you into that. I'm not going to be able to give you a magic silver bullet or the verse that convinces you. You have to have your mind renewed. And I just want to show you how to put yourself in a position to do a few things to get your mind renewed. And it takes time. Let's pray. Father, I'm just struck by the fact that you want this more than we do. Lord, that you've had it in your heart all along to have a people who would stand before you. Oh, Lord, we want to be rooted and grounded in love. We want it to be a reality in our life. We want to experience your affection and your enjoyment of us, even while we're weak. Lord, we want to experience it. We want to walk in the confidence that you've spoke about, and we want to exercise the privilege of access that we have before you. Oh, Lord, I'm asking that you, this afternoon in this workshop, that you would just wake us up to how we can begin to engage and how we can begin to fellowship with you in that place unto rooted and groundedness. We ask you to do it, Lord. We ask you to help us. We ask that you'd grant us revelation and understanding concerning it. Amen.